Would open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. If I have my dates correct, then today, or at least this weekend, represents the third anniversary of the murder of my friend Matt Winkler. I guess it was yesterday one of the channels was showing a repeat of a program they had done in the past on his murder and Mary's trial and so forth. I guess as I've been thinking really all this week about this and then saw that yesterday, I was reminded again of how the actions of one person can impact so many people. People from all over the country. People who will be impacted for the rest of their lives. Sometimes we forget what an impact our lives can have on others. And that impact can be a positive impact, or it can be a devastating impact. Tonight, as we continue our study through the book of Joshua, we're going to see a man whose actions impacted a family and a nation. We're going to see people who died because he chose to sin. We're going to focus on Joshua chapter 7 and 8. And we're looking at Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. Remember this morning we talked about the conquest of Jericho. And as you look at this map, you can see that Israel has crossed over the Jordan River from the eastern side to the western side. This morning we talked about how they had camped at Gilgal and they had attacked the city of Jericho. And Jericho can be seen there in the yellow star. But off to the northeast of Jericho, you have the little village of Ai. That is the next village they are to attack. Because remember, what they're doing is they're trying to cut a swath right across the middle of the country from east to west. And then once they've done that, they'll work south and then back north. But they're trying to divide up the peoples of this country. There's a strategic plan involved in what they're doing. Now, as tonight we continue to look at this, there are three things I want us to think about is the focus on the sin within. As we do that, I want us to realize that sin has a secret, that sin has stages, and that sin strikes. So let's look at sin's secret, sin's stages, and sin's strike. First of all, let's look at sin's secret. Have you ever noticed how sometimes our greatest victories are followed by some of our most monumental defeats? And even in the Bible, you can have at one moment a prophet on the top of Mount Carmel proclaiming victory over Baal and the prophets of the Asherah. And the next moment, that same prophet is in a cave saying, "I'm the only good man left, running for his life from Jezebel." Peter said that the devil is a roaring lion who seeks to devour us. He will never let us be content with our victories. And I think for most of us in our lives, when we have a moment of triumph, we need to enjoy the triumph and give praise and honor to God. But we also need one eye to the skies for snipers in the trees and one eye to the ground for tripwires in the jungle. Because just because we've had one moment of triumph does not mean that Satan is going to retire and stop working on us. You see, just as soon as we have a victory at Jericho, Satan is going to start working on a defeat at Ai. If you look in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some things from under the ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." I want us to remember something. We kind of went over this quickly when we were looking at the fall of Jericho. Really didn't highlight it very much at all. But when they took the city of Jericho, God told them to keep nothing. Now this is consistent with a pattern all through the Old Testament. And the pattern in the Old Testament is the first fruits belong to God. The pattern is you give to God first. The first of everything belongs to Him. The first 10% of income belongs to God. The firstborn animal belongs to God. The firstborn child, figuratively, belongs to God. And that's what the tribe of Levi was all about. They represented all the firstborn among the Israelites who belonged to God. And so they dedicated themselves to God, so all the firstborn of every family didn't have to move to Jerusalem and take care of the temple. They served in their stead as firstborn, if you will, by proxy. The firstborn of the first fruits of their crops belong to God. And what's going on here as they're going into the land of Canaan, God is giving them the whole land. And He told them, you'll have cities that you didn't build. You'll have cisterns you didn't dig. You'll have crops that you didn't plant, grapes that you didn't plant. But what He says to them, in essence, in the taking of Jericho, is that while it's all yours, the first city belongs to Me. So when you take the city of Jericho, none of the spoils are yours. The inhabitants have rebelled against Me. They refused opportunities to accept My leadership, and they refuse to repent. And so you're to wipe out the inhabitants of the city. But then the precious items in the city are to be donated to God. The gold, the silver, all the precious things in the city belong to God. It's God's city. Okay? Just like we give up 10% of our income, that's exactly what they were doing with the spoils of the land of Canaan. Now, in light of that, then, we have a man named Achan who has seen among the spoils some things he wants. He's seen silver and gold. He's seen a nice garment or robe from Babylon. And he decided that he liked these things and he wanted these things, so he took them home and hid them. And so it is that when they try to attack the next city in line, the city of Ai, they're defeated because of the secret sin of Achan. Now God had told Israel, if you will be faithful to Me and obey My commandments, I will give you victory over your enemies. But God's promise to them was always contingent. If they were not faithful to Him and did not obey His commandments, then they would not have victory over the peoples of the land. So look at what happens starting in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. It's interesting here as I read what's found at the end of verse 5. I'm reminded of chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You remember when the spies went into Jericho and they were in the home of Rahab, and Rahab said, when we heard of what your God had done for you in the parting of the Red Sea, and we heard of how your God had given you victory over the Amorites, she said, our hearts melted within us. Their hearts melted at the thought of what Israel could do. Now the tables have turned. Having defeated this powerful city of Jericho, they have lost a battle against this small city of Ai. And it says, after this battle, the hearts of the Israelites melted. And I want us to think for a moment about some of the mistakes that were made by the children of Israel, or at least potential mistakes that were made by the children of Israel. First of all, as you look at what I read just a few moments ago, it seems that they had a problem with pride. They sent spies that they had done repeatedly. Moses had sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. Joshua had sent 2 spies to spy out Jericho. So the sending of spies to spy out Ai was normal. But when the spies came back, the report was, this is just a small city in comparison to Jericho. We don't need to send the entire army. Listen, just 2,000 or 3,000, that's all it's going to take. And so maybe I'm reading too much into the account, but it seems after one victory, Israel may have had just a little bit too much confidence. But not only did they have a problem with pride, they had a problem with prayer. One of the things you'll notice about Joshua is Joshua consistently consults God and gets information from God before making decisions. Let's go back to the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Remember what we talked about this morning? What was the source of the specifics for the battle plan? It was God. Remember? The commander of the Lord's army came and gave them specific directions on how to conquer Jericho. There's no evidence in the attack on Ai that any of this took place. And again, maybe I'm reading too much into the story. But it seems there's at least the possibility that having defeated Jericho and found success, that not only did the spies have a little bit too much confidence, but Joshua himself may not have felt the need to go back to God and say, hey, what do we do in conquering this next city? In other words, there are no directions from the Lord, and there's no recorded example, at least, of Joshua asking the Lord what they're to do. These plans are all laid out by Joshua and his advisors. But also what I find of interest is after they're defeated, Joshua then blames God. I want you to notice what's in verse 6, and this won't be up on the screen, but it says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell on the earth to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan?'" Listen to what he says. "Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." This is their leader saying this. Now, do you remember what kept happening as they are journeying across the desert? Every time they ran into trouble, do you remember what the people kept saying to Moses? "If only we had stayed in Egypt. If only we had stayed where we were. Why in the world, God, did you bring us out here in the middle of the wilderness to die of hunger and thirst? We had plenty to eat and plenty to drink back in Egypt." And over you see the children of Israel reverting back to old ways. Now here we have the children of Israel facing their first defeat in the land of Canaan. We have the first account of soldiers dying in battle. And Joshua goes and says, "Lord, we should have stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Why did we cross over? Lord, why did you bring us through all we've been through only to let us die here?" He goes on to say, in essence, "Lord, it's not just that we've lost this one battle, but when all these other cities and nations around us hear about this defeat, they're going to be emboldened." You remember the people of Jericho's hearts melted because they thought there's no way they can defeat Israel. Jericho was beaten before Israel ever attacked them. But what Joshua was afraid of now is that all of these other nations are going to take confidence, take courage. They're going to say, "Look, that little bitty city there has defeated this massive army. If they can do it, we can do it." He saw the end in sight. He saw the handwriting on the wall, if you will. And he says, "Lord, why did you bring us here only to destroy us?" The other mistake, the mistake that was at the core of all of this, was a man's greed. A man had stolen from God. You see, remember, when something was placed under the ban, what they were saying is, "This is all God's stuff. So when we take this city and we see gold and silver and precious items, they're already God's. What we're doing is we're gathering it up and taking it to His house for Him, if you will." So he stole from God. I remember when we were in Arizona last week in Kayenta at the reservation there at the congregation. One of the things we did one day, there was a group that came up from the University of Arkansas, a campus ministry group, and they were there knocking doors and doing work around while we had the gospel meeting going on. And so one day we were out doing some painting because they had a storage building out behind the church building, and folks in the area would come and would paint graffiti on the side of the storage building. And a lot of times it wasn't the kind of things you wanted children to read. And so we were out there trying to paint this over. And so we got it painted over and had finished up. And I was talking to Josh about how long it would be before somebody would come and paint it again. And he thought maybe a couple weeks if we were lucky. If not, it could be the next day. It did last at least until we got out of town. But we were discussing among ourselves that maybe we should put up a sign. Now, we were operating under the assumption that whoever would paint such things on the side of the storage building that belonged to God's people probably doesn't put God at the center of their lives and doesn't believe in God or really doesn't care. So we thought maybe if we put a little sign beside it that says, "Just in case there's a God, do you want to have painted on His building?" Now, I want you to think about that. You know, when we face the judgment, every sin will be brought into account. But you know, there are some things I do not want to have to face God for having done. One is having ever hurt a child. Jesus said if you would hurt one of these little ones, it would be better if a great millstone were hung around your neck and cast into the depth of the sea. Another thing I don't want to face God for is having stolen something that belonged to Him. And that's what Achan did. And that's why they were defeated. That's why they lost the battle. As you think about what's going on here, I want us to realize that the sin was found out. And what God basically does as the story continues, and you can look in verses 16 through 21 to see about the sin being discovered. But what I find of interest when you look at the story is that Achan's sin is discovered. Achan's sin is brought out that Israel suffered because of one man's choice. A man who thought he could hide it, he buried it in the ground under his tent. But that was discovered because all sin is discovered. Now, I want you to think about what it was like for the people. First of all, I find of interest that when God spoke to Joshua, Joshua says, in essence, "God, this is your fault, you did this." God's response is, "What are you doing lying on the ground? What are you acting like this for? You need to get up and go find out who did it." In other words, God seems to imply you should have known it was one of you. Because remember, I made you a promise. I said I would give you victory as long as you kept my commandments. So therefore, if you lost, whose fault is it? Remember, what were the conditions? Keep my commandments, win all your battles. Therefore, if you reverse the equation, lose a battle, what didn't happen? Somebody didn't keep his commandments. And so what it basically is saying to Joshua, instead of lying here, crying out and blaming me for what happened, you need to go be finding out who did it. Okay, because I made a promise, I keep my promises. The problem is some of your people didn't keep their promise to me. And so as you look at verses 16 and following, I want you to picture this lottery-type process. Where somehow they're picking out, first of all, they start with a tribe. Then they go to a clan within the tribe. That's an extended family. Then they go to one family. And then they narrow it down to one man. And I want you to think about what was it like for Achan as they walked through that process. So you begin to say first when everybody's gathered together, what's going on? Hey, did you hear? Somebody stole something from God and they're going to find out who it is today. Suddenly, he breaks out in a cold sweat. He says, "Has somebody ratted on me? Does somebody know? Has someone in my family told?" We're going to start off by picking out which tribe this person is from. The tribe of Judah. He gets a little more nervous. Then it's narrowed down to his clan, and he gets even more nervous. Then it's narrowed down to his family. And then maybe there was that sense of impending doom, that overwhelming weight you feel on your shoulders when you are about to be found out. And then he heard his name. And then he was brought forward. And then Joshua said, "Give the glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to Him and tell me now what you have done." And he spoke those words, "I have sinned." As I think about what happened to Achan and ultimately what happened to his family, I'm reminded of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which says, ultimately we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That every single one of us will be held accountable for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. As we look at sin's secret from Joshua chapter 7, here's the secret. The secret is no sin is secret. No sin is truly hidden. As each of us gather here tonight, there are things probably we've been trying to hide from somebody somewhere. We need to understand that as we sit here right now, it may be that nobody in this room knows what we have done. But there is a God who knows what's buried in the ground in the middle of our tent. And someday we will be held accountable for that if we don't admit now that we have sinned. I also notice as I look at this story that sin not only is often kept in secret, but that sin has stages. I find it interesting looking at how Achan describes what happened. Look in verse 21. He says, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. Behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent." Did you see what happened? He said, "I saw it, I coveted it, I desired it, and then I took it." I'm reminded of what we find back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate." First she saw, then she coveted it, and then she took it. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, gives birth to death." There are stages to sin. Many times sin starts small. It starts with a look or a thought. But then what we do is we dwell on what we see, or we dwell on what we think about. We begin to think about how much we would like it, how good it looks, or how desirable and pleasurable it is, and then we take it. I think the key is to stop it early in the process. To first of all, be careful what we look at. Whether it's on our televisions or our computers or what we pay money to see at the local theaters. Be careful what you look at. Because if I don't ever look at what I shouldn't be looking at, I'm less likely to want it and will not take it. There are going to be times, though, in life, in spite of our best efforts to not look at or think about bad things, there are going to be times in life when we accidentally see something. You're going to pick up a magazine innocently, and maybe there will be some advertisement there that's not appropriate. Maybe you're going to be surfing the channels one night, and suddenly something's going to pop on the screen you weren't looking for, you weren't intending, boom, it was just there. Maybe you're going to be surfing the internet, and accidentally you're going to have a pop-up that got through whatever your protection system is, and for a split second you're going to see an image that you weren't looking to see. Then we've got to make a decision. Am I going to stop and look at it? Am I going to read further? Am I going to watch further? Or am I going to turn it off instantly? You see, if we don't change the channel, if we don't click the little X in the top corner as quickly as possible, then we are very quickly moving to the next stage. And that is the stage of desire. And lust, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, James said. And sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. I think what happens to Achan challenges us to think about where we are in the stages of sin. The third and final thing I notice as I look at the story of Achan and the sin within is that sin strikes. I want you to think of all the people who were hurt by Achan's sin. Achan was hurt by his sin. He was embarrassed in front of the entire nation and was stoned to death. But also his family was hurt by his sin. It looks like, from the way you read the account, that not only was he stoned, but his family and all his possessions were stoned with him. Now, that's pretty harsh for most of us to think about. I don't know exactly why God did all of that. My suspicion is the family knew what he had done. That he, when he brought it in from the battle, that his family members knew about his sin and participated in the concealment. But I don't know. It's God's judgment and it's God's right to do so. But his whole family suffered. And not only did the family that died with him in the stoning suffer, but it's interesting, as you read through this account, it talks about he's the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. All down through the centuries, every time the story of Achan is listed, his father's name is listed, his grandfather's name is listed, his clan is listed. Think of how Judah felt, that tribe, that day when their tribe was called out as they were looking for the man who sinned. Think about how his clan felt when they were called out, how his father felt when he was called out. Think of all the people that were hurt because of Achan's sin. Achan hurt himself. Achan hurt his family. Achan hurt his nation. 36 people died in that battle against Ai because of Achan's sin. Sin never hurts just one person. So many times I hear folks say, it's just my business. I'm not hurting anybody but myself. If I want to drink, it doesn't hurt anybody but me until I run over somebody's child when I'm drunk. Or it destroys my marriage. Or one of my children follows in my footsteps and becomes an alcoholic as well. Sin never, almost never hurts just one person. And we may lie to ourselves and we may convince ourselves that, hey, I'm not hurting anybody but me. And maybe that's what Achan thought. I'm not hurting anybody but me. But before it was over, he had hurt an entire nation and caused the death of the people he loved most. Fortunately, the story has a better ending in Joshua chapter 8. And as you look at this particular map layout on the screen, the red box represents the city of Ai. And if we were to read through chapter 8, I'm trying as best I can to summarize what happens there. But it seems that Joshua broke his army into two, possibly three parts. And apparently he took a group of approximately 30,000 and at night told them to camp themselves in ambush on one side of the city. Then it goes on to say that he separated out another group. I don't know if it's a group within the 30,000 or a group within the main body. But it seems that potentially he may have divided the main body into a front guard and a rear guard. And then he also had an ambush group. And then Joshua either camped with one of those groups or may have actually camped in between the two main bodies of his main army. The next morning, the people of Ai see Israel approaching. They're emboldened because of their success in the day before. And so they rush out to defeat Joshua and his army. But Joshua is prepared for them. God told him exactly what to do. This time he's operating not on his own orders, but on God's orders. And so this time when the people come out of the city after him, they turn and run like they did the day before. This gives more courage to the people of Ai, and the king sends out all his soldiers, says to all the men of the city, run, let's get this thing in essence over with now. We've got the victory again. So when all his men flee the city, the soldiers in ambush sneak in behind them and start burning the city. And all the men of Ai turn around to see the smoke of the burning city in their homes behind them. And as soon as they turn around and see the city burning around behind them, they turn back forward and see that Joshua and his men are no longer running. And now they're trapped between two or three groups of the soldiers of Israel. And they were utterly destroyed. They hung the king of the city, laid him at the gate of the city, and piled stones upon him. A testimony to the fact that no one should rebel against God. So think about what we can learn from this lesson. I am reminded that Israel won when they had done the right thing. Israel won when they obeyed God and admitted the sin, found the sin within them, acknowledged it, and made it right with God. There's some questions I'd like to ask ourselves. What sin are we hiding? What are some things in our lives that we need to stop looking at, that we need to stop thinking about, and that we need to stop doing? And who are we hurting? Are we hurting a husband, a wife, our children, a mom, a dad, a neighbor, a friend? Are we hurting this congregation? Are we hurting the good name of the Lord's church and, by extension, Jesus Christ Himself by the way we're living our lives? Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? This past Sunday night, there were two folks who gave their lives to Christ in Arizona. One of them was a mother dealing with a lot of hurt in her life. A son-in-law who beat her daughter, who's dealing with alcohol, who gave his son a black eye for his 13th birthday. But God began to work in that family, and God's been working on that family for a long, long time. And as she looked at the story of Job, a man who loved God in spite of suffering, and she reflected on all the studies that she had been going through in God's Word, she decided to give her heart and life to God. Before the week was over, the son-in-law, who's the alcoholic, he came to services too. And the last night he stayed after her services a long time to study and talk to the local preacher. That same night, a young man came forward who had also been studying with the preacher a long time. He had been a drug dealer, an alcoholic, who lost his marriage, had lived a violent life, but had four precious little children, and he wanted to turn his life around. He had been studying for a long time, but it was difficult to give up what he had been for so long. But Sunday night, he decided it was time to show God what was hidden in the floor of his tent. He decided he would not wait until it was judgment day and it was too late. And he turned his life over to God. All of us have got something in our tent. All of us have something we're hiding. The key is to let God know about it now and not wait till it's revealed at the judgment. If you're not a child of God, I don't know what it is that's holding you back. Each of us has something that keeps us for a time from coming to God. But I hope you'll have the courage of those two I saw last Sunday night, who decided to put all the excuses aside, put all the frustrations aside, and just to give their lives wholeheartedly to God and let Him to begin working on them to help them to change into the person that He wants them to be and that they long to be. If you've never expressed your faith in repentance and confession and baptism, I pray that you will do that tonight. For those of us who are Christians, let's live lives that allow God's people to have success. And let us never live lives that bring hurt on God's people or anyone else. If we can help each other with that, then come and let us help as we stand and sing.